I'm going to speak to you tonight about one verse. And as it turns out, that verse is right behind me. See this verse back up here? I'm going to talk to you about that. And we'll work down through each of these words and try to understand what it says and what the Bible message is that tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse behind me has been described as the gospel in a nutshell. You might have heard it described in other ways. Sometimes it's described as the golden text of the Bible. But it's certainly, I think, the most quoted verse in the Bible. I'm sure most of you here tonight will know it off by heart. And by the time we finish tonight, hopefully, if you don't know it, you may well remember it, because we're going to work through it very carefully together. So, let's read it in our Bibles. If you have one of these on the seat in front of you, and you'd like to look at it, it's on page 715. It's on page 715 for those of you who are reading out of this red covered Bible. And it's John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 that I'm going to read for you English readers. And John chapter 3 and verse 16 is the one behind we're going to think about mostly, but let's read from verse 14. And verse 14 reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you haven't found it in that Bible, in this one, these are the words at the back that we're going to look at. The first of those words is "for." But before we do that, I want to tell you a story. Some of you might know this story. It's about a lad in Chicago. And the story may be a little different to the one you've heard, but I'm sure you'll recognise it. Perhaps we could turn that off for the moment. And this boy was selling papers in Chicago. It was a cold and wintry night. And he had nowhere to sleep. And as he stood on the windy corner, a policeman came to him and said, "Go home, boy. Go and take your papers and get off the street and go and get somewhere warm." But the boy said, "I have nowhere to go, sir. I don't have a home, and I live along the river in the boxes covered with plastic and tin." So the policeman said to him, "Well, you go down the street. There's a house with a white door, and you go in there and knock on the door and you say, when the door is opened, John 3 and 16. John 3 and 16, where the Bible reference was that we found. So the boy goes down the street. He knocks on the door. And the lady opens the door and he says, well, she says to him, "What do you want?" And he says, "I'm John 3 and 16. Come in, lad, come in. You're welcome." And so in he goes. Well, some days passed and he was given a warm bed, plenty of food to eat, and some love and attention. And the lady eventually took him aside and sat him down and said to him, "Well, now, you're enjoying yourself here, son. And he said, I sure am. Well, she said, I want to talk to you about something very special and very important. And so she opened her old Bible up at John chapter 3 and verse 16. And so she explained to the boy what this verse up here meant. What the words mean. And he said, I really don't understand it. But I know it makes me feel real good. Inside as well as outside. And so the boy gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. He believed the words and he made them his own. And he said, I believe that. When the lady explained it to him. She said to him, well, you know, son, I don't really understand the words either. I can't understand how God could be willing to send his son to this earth to die for me. How he could agree to do such a thing. But he has. And I'm sure glad that he's done it too. Let's look at that word four, please. See the first word on the four. For God. See it up the top there? It's the same word. Four tells us to look back and find out what was going before when we read this verse. And what was happening to Moses, a man in Old Testament times, in the back part, the front part of our Bible, was putting a snake of bronze on a pole. It's a strange thing to do. But the people that he was leading had come out from a place called Egypt. And they were wandering around in the desert and they were becoming very thirsty and very hungry and they were starting to grumble and complain. And God was stressed with them. And to punish the people, he sent snakes to bite the people and to bring them back to their senses. And they soon came to their senses. Moses was told to put this snake on a pole and to put it up so the people could see it and those who had been bitten could look at it and they would be saved from their death of being bitten by a poisonous snake. God offered them a profound and unique opportunity to save their lives. So Moses put the snake, they looked at the snake. And what a wonderful antidote that was. But what was it? What did the people actually have to do? The people had to look and they had to believe and they had to obey in believing. Believe that God would look after them. Lead them and bless them. It was a deep, heartfelt faith that these people had to exercise and in obedience to him. But really, God was telling us something. Not only was he healing these people so many thousands of years ago, but he was telling us that, as verse 14 says, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, must be lifted up too. He was foretelling the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, that he would be nailed to a cross, and he would be lifted up. And in this divine act of love, all men would be drawn to him and could look to him in faith and have that opportunity to be saved from sin. And that's what verse 15 says. Whoever believeth should not perish but have eternal life. And so what the Israelites went through 3,400 approximately years ago, and having faith in a bronze snake on a pole, God today, in 2005, demonstrates his love by drawing our attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus died for us. And likewise, by looking to him, we too can be saved. But how? For God so loved, and there's the key to this. There's a popular song that says, love is a many splendid thing. That's an exotic experience, but it's far removed from the love that God has, that God has shown for each one of us. It's far removed from human love. You know, people say to me, if there's a God, why does he allow this or that to happen? Just because we see things differently to the way God sees things, does that make him accountable to us? And because people say untrue things about God and themselves, does that change the character of God? And when there's natural phenomena and wanton human destruction and willful human mismanagement that cause disasters, enormous disasters, is God's love in question? No, God acts at all times in accordance with his will and his purposes and in the best interests of creation. God is a God of love who acts in love and kindness and compassion to each one of us, foolish and disobedient as we are. And even when we're misled by others and become slaves to wicked desires and evil pleasures and even hate, God loves us. God is a God of mercy and shows his love that is deep and it's constant, and he's interested in each one of us in everything that we do, even though we are entirely unworthy objects of that love. And God's love is beyond our understanding, but it's exactly what a sinner needs, that all-embracing love of God, real, divine. For God so loved the world. When we think of the world, we naturally think of this globe that we're standing on, don't we? We might even think of the worlds that are out there in space as well. God acts in both those arenas because he created them anyway. But this word that we're thinking of here is a figure of speech. It means something different to what we really and normally understand as meaning the word world. It's the world of inhabitants, the people that live in the world, the people on the world that God is concerned about. That's what his love is directed toward. Every person in every culture and every person in every nation. But unfortunately there are some around who say, well, God only loves those he chooses. He doesn't love everybody. In other words, he predestinates some whom he will love and some whom he will not love. But that's not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Lord Jesus came to give his life to all people on the world. And the Apostle Paul says that God's grace appeared to bring salvation to all men, and not just some. And the Apostle Peter was absolutely certain about it. He said that God was not willing that any should perish. And that means all people, and not just some. And without doubt, God loves each one of us in this world. And that includes you and it includes me. And he won't force any one of us against our will to love him. And it's true that God will save only the elect. But the elect are those who wish and choose to make a free will decision to accept him and the love that he offers to them. For God so loved the world that he gave. And here's another characteristic of God. We've had that characteristic of love. Now here's one of giving. And we all know what it means to give and to receive something. If I say to you, I have a gift, and I hand it out to you, you hold your hand out and you take it. And normally you would say thank you. God's gift is free. What God gives is free. Although they're not always recognised as being free. This world we live in is God's gift to us. I don't know if you think about it that way. The air we breathe, the sunshine we enjoy, the wind we feel through our hair, the rain we feel on our face. They're all physical gifts and they're all in God's providential care of you and of me. That's God's way of protecting us and looking after us. As the Apostle James says, all gifts from God are good. And he is the source of all good gifts. But God also gave his Son, the Lord Jesus, as a free gift. There's a man called Isaiah who lived thousands of years ago. And he said, yes, there'll be a child born and he will come from God. God will send him. God will give him. And he'll have a name like Wonderful, meaning the Messiah who would carry out God's royal program. He'll have a name like Mighty God, meaning a warrior with a divine mission. And he'll have a name like Prince of Peace, one who will bring wholeness and well-being to the societies in which we live. And these are only names that would fit the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And he did come, but men didn't recognise him. God gave his gift to the world, but men refused to recognise him. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter, does it? Because what you and I say about what God does makes no difference to what God does. And in the coming day, every tongue, that is everybody on this world, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's not a matter of if God gave his Son. It's a matter of fact that he did. And we one day will have to give account to God, regardless of what we think. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word begotten is a strange word in our English language. We don't use it very often, maybe in poetry. But it has great and special significance when it's used with the word Son, begotten Son. And W.E. Vine, commenting on this, says, with reference to Christ, begotten means that Jesus is the sole representative of God, the one he has sent. And to rightly understand this term, only begotten, we need to think of an unoriginated relationship, one that has no beginning, a relationship that has no end as far as God is concerned. It's not an event in time. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't become. He was begotten, the eternal Son of God, with all the attributes of the Godhead. And Jesus was undoubtedly unique in every way. And we see this when we look at his manhood, when he walked this scene of time as a man. Jesus, the Son of God, actually came and walked this earth. And I'd like to just say three things about that. That the Lord Jesus was both God and man. He is the eternal, pre-existent, second person of the Trinity, co-equal to the same degree as the Father. He is God. And this is something that no other human being has ever been or ever will be. There is no man like him, the unique Son of God. But to his deity, he added humanity, not subtracting from it. What he did not, but he did not give up, was the independent exercise of that divine attribute. And that's a great mystery. How could the Son of God become human and still remain the Son of God? The Apostle Paul gives us a clue here as he says, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. A slave, you know, gives up all his rights to his master and acts in complete obedience to him, doesn't he? And that's what the Lord Jesus actually did. He allowed himself to be born as a man, then voluntarily gave up his rights and became obedient to the Father. Second thing I'd like to say about the Lord's humanity is this, that because he was human, his atoning death applies to you and me. Now this word atonement is a rather profound term. But put simply, it means to cover our sin. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross of Calvary, covered our sin with his blood and reconciled us to God. And it was because that the Lord Jesus was really human, not merely human-like, that he represented each one of us when he took our sin in his own body on that. And that was God's plan, that he would send his only begotten Son. And as Paul the Apostle says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. When God gave his only begotten Son, he intended him to suffer. Crucifixion was an excruciatingly painful death. And Jesus knew what physical suffering was, more than any other person. But he also understood what emotional suffering was. He knew how to love. He knew what it was to feel pain and the hurt of someone rejecting him. He knew what it was to experience the grief beside a grave. He knew what it was to be slighted, to feel anxious, to be angry, and to experience deep distress. So in this total suffering that he bore on our behalf, he experienced everything which we experience in life. And so he can understand our suffering, both physical and emotional. And he has the compassion and the sympathy to understand us in all the circumstances of life. And that was because he was truly human. He is able to redeem us. But there's one major difference. He was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. He was sinless. And the third thing I'd like to say is this, that the death of the Lord Jesus was of sufficient value to God his Father that he could atone for the death, could atone for sin of the whole human race. If Jesus had just been an ordinary sort of man, his death could have meant nothing, or would have meant nothing to God. It would have been valueless to him. His death could scarcely cover his own sins, much less the sins of the world. But to God, Jesus' death was of infinite value and worth because he was sinless. And God demanded of him that he would offer his life as an offering for sin. But he couldn't die because he was God. But he could die because he was a man. And because he was a man, he could shed his blood, which was the evidence of his death. And God was fully satisfied with that offering. Jesus gave his life as a sinless sacrifice, and his blood covers or atones for our sin. Hard to believe, but it's true. But why Jesus? Because he was sinless. A holy God could not accept anything less than a sinless sacrifice. And how could you or I, as we think and go about our daily activities deliberately and persistently, we commit evil, like it or not, both in thought and in word and in deed. We have hate in our hearts if we like it or not. We do cheat others at times. We choose not to be truthful sometimes by the way we express words. And sometimes we can even lose what we say, our temper. In other words, we couldn't pay for our sins, but the Lord Jesus could because he was sinless. And just in case you think that you're not a sinner, God declares that anything we do that is contrary to his will is sin. And sin separates us from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him. This term, whosoever, literally means everyone. And that includes everybody here tonight, of course, and every child, woman, man, boy on the face of this globe. No one is excluded. The Lord Jesus told his disciples to go into the world, the entire world, and preach the gospel to every person. And then later he said, he that is athirst, let him come and take of the water freely. What he was referring to was, here is an offer I'm making to you. That this gospel message which has been preached in this world is for you to accept. And whoever believeth and heareth it and accepts it will be saved. And this word believeth literally means to accept as true. It would make no sense if I said to you tonight that I live at Chatswood and you turn around to me and say, no you don't. You just simply don't believe me. And it's no difference to what we're saying here tonight. That if I challenge you tonight to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you turn round to me and say, no, I don't understand it, I don't believe it. If you don't understand it, I can help you. But if you say, no, I don't want to hear it, then you're rejecting it. It's one thing to believe in the historical facts that Jesus lived and walked on this earth, and most of us could probably accept that. But to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that we put our faith and our trust in him because we need him as a saviour to cover our sins, that's a different issue. And that's really what I want you to think about tonight. Yes, we can prove to you tonight that Jesus lived and walked on this earth. He was a real man. But you've got to believe in your heart that in fact he was the Son of God who came to this earth to die for your sin. And you must decide that yourself. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And should means literally. This is what the word should means. Here is something that is right for you. That's what it means. Here's something for you. And that something is that you should not perish. But what does God mean by this word perish? When the Bible uses the word perish, it means what it says. And don't be confused by it or any of our other words that we use in English that mean something quite different, which mean to disappear or decay. Perish means perish. It means to be delivered up. This is the Bible meaning of it. It means to be delivered up to eternal misery in a place called hell forever. That's what perish means. It's a place of unbearable physical and emotional suffering that goes on forever. Jesus described it as a place of unquenchable fire. And it also means eternal and total separation from God. But there's a choice that you have to make regarding it. You have to make a decision to accept it or reject it. In other words, in so doing you say, I believe what I've been hearing tonight, that God so loves me, the world, that he gave Jesus Christ, that I can believe on him, then I do not perish. I don't go to hell. That's the decision you make. But the choice is yours. I can't make it for you. And by either accepting or rejecting what you hear said tonight regarding what the Bible says, you determine for yourself whether you perish or not. It's as simple as that. And perish, as I say, means eternal separation from God in this place called hell, where there's eternal torment. But there's a solution to it. You can have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the opposite to spending eternity in hell. Mark it well. If you accept by faith the salvation that Jesus offers you by his death on the cross of Calvary, you are saved from eternal damnation. You then have everlasting life. And you resolve to live obediently, trusting in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour. And you have eternal life. Now this is not what I'm saying. This is a promise from God. God promises you that you will have everlasting life. by that simple act, that decision that you make tonight. And the very moment that you commit yourself to the Lord Jesus, you have that eternal life. Even if you die and you're buried at some stage in the future, your soul lives on forever and you continue in this state of eternal life. And the promises of God hold good. And eternal life becomes a communion with God. And the wonders and the joys of heaven, in a state of glory of worshipping in the presence of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine anything as grand and as wonderful as that? Can you imagine anything as awe-inspiring as that? Surpasses anything that any human mind can dream or imagine. I've one last thing to ask of you tonight. And I want you to read this verse in your mind. And where you see your name, you might have done this in the past, you might never have done this before. But you can put your name in this verse, just like that little boy that I told you about who knocked on that door and said, "May I come in and enjoy the benefits of that house?" John 3:16. And you can read it down and I'll read it aloud and you put your name in there. And if perchance you want to know more about it, I'd be glad to talk to you and I'm sure others would too. But in so doing, and if you mean what you say, you will have the joys and the benefits that God offers by being His child. For God so loved the world. Put your name in. That He gave His only begotten Son for to believe on Him that should not perish, but will have everlasting life. And that's John 3:16. May the Lord help you to understand it fully. Me too. What that really means, and maybe someone tonight might be able to put their name in that verse and make it their own.